Well, please do keep that passage open, and let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have this opportunity to consider it together in freedom. We ask now that you would give us humble hearts before this teaching of the Lord Jesus, that we may heed it and act on it. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, we really are now in the countdown to Christmas as a church, as individuals, we're all getting ready to celebrate. But as I said last week, that first Christmas was all about God getting us ready for the end of the world. And in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the end of the world. And it begins with the disciples asking a very straight question. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus begins by describing what will take place in that period of time that precedes his return. He says there will be wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters like earthquakes and a famine. He said that his followers would be persecuted, and that some of them would be killed. He said that there would be religious confusion as false teachers arise in the churches. And he said there will be those who will stop loving Christ. Nevertheless, despite all those things that unsettle us and make life difficult, Jesus said that his gospel, his good news about his kingdom, will be preached to all nations. And that's exactly what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. And is what's going to continue to happen until Christ returns. But, says Jesus, that state of affairs is not going to go on indefinitely. Human history is heading to a climax. Jesus is going to bring down the curtain on this present age. He's going to return with all the glory of God to judge the living and the dead. And, says Jesus, my return will be both cosmically obvious and totally unexpected. Like lightning in the sky, nobody will be able to miss it. But like a thief in the night, it will catch everybody by surprise. A man was riding in a taxi when he leant forward and tapped the taxi driver on the shoulder to tell him where to stop. And the taxi driver screamed. He swerved, lost control of the car, mounted the curb, and stopped just inches from a shop window. And the taxi driver turned round to the passenger and said, "Mister, don't ever do that to me again. You frightened me out of my wits." The passenger apologized and said, "I'm very sorry. I didn't realize that tapping you on the shoulder would give you such a shock." "Well," said the driver, "to tell you the truth, this is my first day driving a taxi. For the last 25 years, I've been driving a hearse." Some surprises are unpleasant shocks. But others, like a surprise, a birthday party, can be pleasant, even though they're just as unexpected. Well, whether the day when Jesus returns is a pleasant or an unpleasant experience all depends on how prepared we are. And that is what the two parables we've just had read are all about. Now, the two parables make similar points, so rather than skim over both, I'm going to focus on the second, the parable of the 10 virgins, or as it's often known as the 10 bridesmaids. And now and again, I'm going to refer back to the other parable about the servant. And I've got four headings. And the first is this. It's a shocking warning. A shocking warning. Chapter 25, verse 1. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, Jesus is using the picture of a wedding day to talk about the day when he comes again. But weddings in Jesus' day were very different from the ones we know. We come to for a wedding to a church like this for the ceremony, and then on to a hotel, or sometimes back to the bride's parents' place for the reception. Well, in Jesus' day, you all went to the bride's parents' place for the ceremony. Then after the ceremony, everyone would head off to the bridegroom's house for the reception, while the bridegroom would stay put in his new in-law's place, kind of thrashing out the practicalities, such as how much money he might get from them, things like that. And just as in our culture, the bride is notorious for being late for the ceremony, in that culture, the bridegroom was notorious for being late to the reception. And often, he would arrive after nightfall. So there would be the guests eating and drinking and dancing, and then they would be tipped off that he was on his way, and then they would come out with lamps to meet him and form a torchlit procession to see him home. So that's the background. 10 virgins, 10 of the single female guests, took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, in this parable, clearly, the bridegroom represents Jesus. I mean, he's talking about himself and his second coming. That's the whole context. And in the Old Testament, God often speaks of himself as the bridegroom of his people. So this is one of the many places where Jesus applies to himself an Old Testament title for God. He's making an extraordinary claim here. So the bridegroom stands for Jesus returning. And the virgins? Well, they stand for people who profess faith in Jesus. For those who are members of St. Mary's and consider themselves Christians. Which is why this parable is so shocking. You see, if you look back to the passage we looked at last week, Matthew 24, verses just across the page, 37 to 39, we hear Jesus saying these words: "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Now there Jesus is describing those who, some of perhaps who may have never had a great opportunity of hearing the gospel, or those who have completely rejected it. And it's not optimistic. And the shock of Jesus coming again would be awful for them. But the parable at the end of chapter 24 and the three in chapter 25 are directed at those of us who've not only heard the gospel, but think they responded and are ready for Jesus' return. See, in these chapters, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's not preaching to the crowds. And what's so sobering here is that Jesus is warning that some professing Christians will not be ready. And the shock for them on the day of judgment will be the worst shock of all. So to those of us who think we're ready, actually this parable poses the question, are you ready? So the parable begins with 10 young girls, all equally dressed up, all equally excited, all equally expecting the bridegroom, and they represent 10 professing believers. Unlike the 10 virgins, those of us who are professing believers have many similarities. True of all professing believers. You know, nearly all professing believers, they've all been baptized, haven't they? They're all equally involved in church activities. Some might be more regular than others, but they all have connection with the church. They all would stand up and say the creed: "He will come again to judge the living and the dead." They all equally expect Jesus to return. and all equally believe that they'll be okay when he does. When in fact, Jesus is warning that there may be a fundamental difference. And so we come to the second heading, which is time will reveal where we stand with Jesus. So of these 10 virgins, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. And the wise ones have gone to the wedding with extra oil in jars, while the foolish ones haven't. And because the bridegroom is such a long time in coming, all 10 of them fall asleep, have a kip. Now, some Bible commentators go to town trying to look for meanings in the oil. What does that represent? Or the fact that all 10 of them slept. But I just think that's reading far too much into the story. For instance, that there's no implied criticism in the story of any of the virgins sleeping. It is simply a detail that emphasizes that the bridegroom was a long time in coming. And the same point about the long wait is made in the parable about the servant. So chapter 24 and verse 48. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. See, people often worry that the passing of 2,000 years since Jesus' first coming somehow casts a question mark over the credibility of Christ's promise to come again. But these two parables show that calls their genuineness entirely into question. You see that the Bible both disturbs and comforts, depending on what we need at the time. And that will be different for different people here this morning. So on the comfort side, let me say that the Bible teaches that genuine believers cannot and will not fall away. That's because genuine faith and obedience is the result of God's work in us by his Holy Spirit. And what God starts, he finishes. And so the Apostle Paul could write to the Philippians that he's confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So a genuine believer will keep going all the way to heaven because God will keep him or her going. But you can only take comfort from that if there's evidence in your life that you are a genuine believer. And the only evidence that we are genuine is that we keep going in obvious faith and obedience today. You see, the evidence is not that we can point to a past conversion experience or past baptism and confirmation, or a past time when we were keen members of a Christian union or involved in camps, or we had some past amazing experience of God. The only evidence we're genuine is present faith and obedience. As one writer put it, the only evidence of past conversion is present convertedness. Now, with some people, it's tragically easy to see that they're like the foolish virgins, that they don't keep going in obvious faith and obedience. For example, someone I knew went on a Christianity Explore course, professed faith, joined a church for about a year, and appeared to be making a good start as a Christian. But then she got into a romantic relationship with another man who wasn't a Christian. They started sleeping together. She moved in with him. She stopped coming to church. And finally, when a Christian friend gently challenged her, the friend was brushed aside. But for others, it's not at all obvious, either to others or even to themselves, that they're like the foolish virgins, not initially. And that's why Jesus tells this disturbing parable. Because nothing is lost. Absolutely nothing is lost if we're disturbed. And therefore examine ourselves and actually discover that all is well spiritually. Nothing's lost there at all. But everything is lost if we think all is well when it's not. And we meet Christ in that condition. See, people don't just fall away from professing faith into obvious sin. They can equally fall away into religiousness. So it's entirely possible to think of for people to think of themselves as a Christian and be involved in a church. An opportunity will have gone forever. And so we come to another point of the parable, which is that the second coming will seal where we stand with Jesus. So time will reveal where we stand with Jesus, and the second coming will seal where we stand with Jesus. So look again at verses 6 to 9. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. And in that moment, half of them realized that they're not ready as they thought they were. Verse 8. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Now, that sounds selfish, but it's not. Remember, we're in the world of a parable. And the point of the parable is just to make one or two points. And the point of that bit is that on the day of judgment, none of us who's in relationship with Jesus will be able to help anyone else who isn't. Because the opportunity to accept or reject relationship with Christ will be over. And on the day of judgment, each of us will be entirely on our own before Christ. And wherever we stood in relation to him in this life will be sealed forever as where we will stand with him in the next, whether inside his kingdom or outside. And there will be no second chances to sort that out. So, for example, Roman Catholic teaching about purgatory and prayers for the dead is utterly false and utterly dangerous. There are no second chances after this life, as the parable shows, verses 10 to 12. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Oh, that's a chilling words. In other words, I don't recognize you as someone who's been in relationship with me. I don't recognize you as someone who's wanted relationship with me. So why would I let you in here when at the heart of it, heaven is simply relationship with me and my Father? And Jesus' words at the end of the parable about the wicked servant are even stronger. Chapter 24, last verse of the chapter. "He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus uses such strong language because the danger is real, and it is horrific to get to the end of your life and discover that you've got it totally wrong and that there's no possibility of changing the situation. And so finally, we come to the punchline. The punchline of this parable, which is, keep watch. Verse 13, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." We're each to keep watch over ourselves. So we're to keep asking ourselves, is there evidence of obvious faith and obedience in me today? Now, I won't do this. I promise you I won't do this. Don't panic. But I'd like to ask, as you kind of go out of the door, I would love to ask each of you individually, are you trusting in Jesus and his death for the forgiveness of your sins? And are you trying, albeit imperfectly, to obey him in grateful response? Now, for some of us, our answer to that would be no. And if that's you, can I urge you, in view of what we've seen this morning, to turn to Christ? And if you're not clear how to do that, please take away and read a copy of this booklet, Journey into Life, which I put a few copies on the tables outside, by the doors, entrance doors, because it explains very simply how we can come into a relationship with Christ and be sure where we stand with him. And in view of what we've been looking at this morning, nothing would be a better use of your time than to read that short pamphlet. Then for those of us for whom the answer is yes, well, we need to keep watching ourselves that we don't drift away from either faith or obedience. For example, we need to watch that we don't drift away from trusting in Jesus' death to make us right with God. They are on their way to judgment and hell, just as we once were. Let's pray. Therefore, keep watch. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for these parables. Parables which you told so that we might live urgently in the light of your return and the judgment day. Thank you that it's your purpose that your people might be ready for your return. And so we ask again that we would, by your Spirit, heed the warnings of this parable. It is a shocking warning, but thank you that it's your purpose that if any of us are drifting, are letting go of you, that we might wake up to the peril and the foolishness of such attitudes and action and come back in wholehearted trust and obedience. Help us to see the urgency of the hour. Help us to see everything in the light of your glory, of your coming, of the Father's will, so that we won't be led astray by the lies of the evil one and by our own sinful desires. Have mercy, Lord, on any here who know that they're not yet ready. Give them that desire to seek your face in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.